the book of Ezekiel. This is where we are. This is what we are journeying through at the moment. And we're in this section, which is really from chapter 25 through to where we're going to conclude this morning, the end of chapter 32. We're looking at the judgment of the nations. Interestingly, when we look at this list, the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, we dealt with in chapter 25, we looked at that. And then we have these chapters that speak about Tyre specifically and Sidon. Really fascinating portion of scripture, particularly 28, because it looks at the power behind Tyre. And then we're concluding now with this section where Egypt are in focus and being judged. All again in regard to how they have treated Israel. It's always the way that God deals with the nations of the earth. And we've commented before that in Matthew 25, we have this time of judgment that Jesus speaks of as coming, not yet here, when the nations of the earth will be judged according to how they have treated Jesus' brethren. That's the Jews, brethren according to the flesh. But it's really interesting, and I happened to just note this week, and it just sent me on a little journey, and I'm just going to share with you something I think is fascinating. The seven nations. And looking through the commentaries, it seems to be recognized by scholars that this is a deliberate and symbolic layout representing the completeness of Gentile judgment around Israel. Seven nations. And that straight away got my brain going. Because in the book of Daniel and Revelation, we read of a coming world leader. We speak of this character often as Antichrist. It's just one of many titles. But we also read that there's going to be 10 kings. Now, this is open to a bit of speculation, and people are not sure whether we're talking about 10 kings, as in 10 individuals are ruling over certain areas, or whether these are 10 geographical regions. It's interesting that the world has been split up into 10 regions under some maps and some governmental ideas. Others are thinking it could be the European Union, broken down under 10 specific parts of that. There's all sorts of ideas. It doesn't really matter. It's going to end up that way. The Bible makes it really clear. We will end up with a situation with 10 rulers. But 3 of those kingdoms are going to fall, leaving 7 again. Again, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17 speak of that. And then I remembered also that there's 10 specific nations that are recorded in Abraham and Joshua's era. In fact, Genesis 15, specifically, we've got 10 nations that are mentioned that were in the land that God was promising to Abraham and his descendants. And then we find that as Israel come out of Egypt and they spend their time in the wilderness and so on, before they cross over the Jordan, 3 of those kings are conquered. They fall, leaving just 7 for Joshua to conquer when he moves into the land. And so this really got me quite excited because we know that Ezekiel prophesies against the seven nations, as I said, but what happened in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of these seven nations? Could it be, I wondered? Well, before Nebuchadnezzar marched south to deal with Judah and the seven nations on Ezekiel's list that we mentioned, the geopolitical map of the ancient Near East at that time was completely reshaped. And guess what? Yes, there were 3 massive sovereign powers that were systematically crushed right before this period as well. Firstly, we have Assyria. Its capital, of course, was Nineveh. It fell in 612 BC to a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes. And then we have Aram, or the Syrian Damascus. They attempted to hold out as a state entity, but finally were broken again by Nebuchadnezzar in 609 BC. And then the third one was the Hittite or Egyptian coalition. And it featured the remnants of the Assyrian army, those that had migrated and moved across, and local Hittite Syrian remnants. And the full military might of Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt. And the whole lot together attempted to lock down the Euphrates border. If you know the geography, you know that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were just right on that border of the Euphrates flows right through Babylon. But when the coalition shattered, Egypt was forcibly expelled from Asia, leaving the entire pathway open down to Jerusalem. So we have these 10 nations, of which 3 fall. And interestingly, then doing a little bit more digging, Jeremiah seems to confirm this. So before he addresses the smaller nations like Moab, Ammon, Edom, and so on, He opens his foreign judgments with this explicit poetic description of this battle of Carchemish in Jeremiah 46. And follows it later with a specific oracle against Damascus. So these are the nations that we've spoken of. And then with the Assyria-Damascus and the Carchemish coalition, we see a seamless historical account of the three that fall that leave this final seven that Ezekiel speaks of. Again, this divine design runs from Genesis through to Revelation. The same God who portioned out the nations to Joshua and measured them out to Ezekiel is the one tracking the kingdoms at the end of the story as well. I just thought it's fascinating. You know, with these models, these types, these shadows, this consistency through the Bible. Okay, let's start with chapter 31. A quick overview, and then we'll get into the text. What a fascinating chapter this is. It's a masterful, poetic warning to Pharaoh. So we're still dealing with Egypt at this point. So Egypt had been kind of kicked out of that area of Asia. They're in the land of Egypt, and this is a direct judgment pronounced against them, and as we've seen in the last couple of chapters as well. And God tells Ezekiel to compare the pride of Egypt to the historical fall of the Assyrian. We'll come back to that. Who was once this picture as a towering, majestic cedar tree, but was chopped down for its arrogance. Although that should ring a few bells straight away, because of course we know from Daniel chapter 4 that this very similar picture is given to us of Nebuchadnezzar. And just as we saw in chapter 28, where the earthly king of Tyre was initially in view, only for like the curtain to be pulled back to reveal this malevolent spiritual power behind the earthly king, which we then later see as Lucifer, Satan. So in these chapters, we're given a glimpse behind the scenes. But the imagery here might be far more literal than many may have assumed. Let me just make a few comments about how we understand or read Scripture. Chuck Misler said that over the years of studying the Bible, a number of times he had to revise or review his position on the text. And every time it was always to take the text more literally than he'd previously done. You see, we've kind of got a bit of a culture that we read something and we try to allegorize it. We try to suggest that it doesn't really mean that. It's just pointing to something else. I read a book many years ago called What the Bible is All About. And it was really interesting. Oh, no, sorry, apologies, not What the Bible. It was How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. That was the title of the book. And it went through talking about how we must take the text literally. We must take and read the context and take the normal literary meaning of it. Until it got to the book of Revelation. And then they went against everything they said in the book, and they tried to allegorize everything and say, well, it's not really this, it's not really that, it means this, it means that. Now, yes, the book of Revelation is rendered into signs. But what do signs do? The signs point to something. And they have to point to something real. Otherwise, it's a pointless sign. There's no point driving down a road and seeing a sign, just an allegorical sign. It would mean nothing. See, God says what he means and means what he says. And as a serious Bible student, we must trust the text, despite what the world or even our natural minds would have us think. Remember, the things of God are to be spiritually discerned. The natural mind doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. And remember also Satan's very first attack back in the Garden of Eden. He said, has God said? That's what Satan tries to do. He tries to get us to doubt God's word. Or better still, in many respects, to allegorize it, because then we rob it of its power. See, the danger of allegorizing or spiritualizing Scripture, and just to clarify what we mean by that, is when we take the text that was meant to be understood historically or literally, and we turn it into purely symbolic or a mystical lesson, well, that has been heavily warned against. One of the Bible Tools Online, Bible Hub, says, when you strip away the literal meaning, the interpreter becomes the authority over the text, rather than the text being the authority over the interpreter. Well, that happens way too often. Charles Spurgeon says, to allegorize is to strip the word of its power. You may find a spiritual meaning if it is there, but never invent one when God did not place it. John Trapp, another commentator of old, Puritan in the 17th century, said, "Where God speaks plainly, let no man dare to speak mysteriously." God's words are weights, not playthings for a fertile wit. And then Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, said this. He says, "Once you begin to spiritualize or allegorize the text, you open a Pandora's box. The Bible ceases to mean what it says, and it begins to mean what the commentator thinks it says. We must allow God to say what he means and mean what he says." So I just lay that as a little bit of a foundation as we go into this. Now, we're going to look at this again. This is judgment on Egypt and on Pharaoh. But just to give you kind of a breakdown of this, the first two verses, we get the premise and the question. God tells Ezekiel to speak directly to Pharaoh and to the crowds, those supporting and encouraging him, asking a kind of rhetorical question. And it's, who can be compared to your greatness? Oh, Pharaoh, you're so wonderful. Who's like you? Comment on this in a moment. From verse 3 to 9, we get the example of this great cedar. And Ezekiel is going to reference the Assyrian. And he uses this picture we're given of a magnificent cedar of Lebanon. Our beautiful branches, deep water sources, and towered above the other trees. It was so grand that it provided shelter for all the birds and the beasts, and even the trees in the Garden of Eden envied it, is what we're going to be told in the text. And we'll comment on these things in a moment. And then from 10 to 14, we're going to see the sin of pride and the sentence of destruction that's decreed against Pharaoh in Egypt. Because of the tree in this picture grew so high and became proud in its heart, God handed it over to a mighty one of the nations. And the tree is cut down on account of its pride. And again, the original of which Nebuchadnezzar was then later a type, this cutting down this proud kingdom of Assyria. Again, it's given here as a warning to Egypt. And then from verse 15 through 17, there's this global mourning and this descent into Sheol. So when this great tree falls, God causes a deep mourning across the earth. The waters dry up, Lebanon laments, and the earth shakes at the sound of its crash. The tree, along with its allies who lived under its shade, is dragged down to Sheol. We're talking about hell, the underworld, to join those already slain by the sword. And then we end verse 18, this chapter, with this direct application to Egypt, that God snaps Pharaoh back to reality. And he says, you know, which of the trees of Eden matches your glory? Again, almost facetious, it is kind of sarcasm in a sense. And God declares that just like the great Assyrian cedar that we'll look at again, we'll see in picture here, Egypt's going to be brought down to the depths of the earth and will lie unceremoniously in the dust among the uncircumcised. All right, so let's go into the text. Let's look at this. And we're going to read through the text to get the flow of it. And then I'm going to come back and I want to make some comments. But I'm going to highlight some certain things as we go. So verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in the 11th year." All right, so this is talking about the year or so after the destruction of Jerusalem. "In the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude." And this is what Ezekiel started to say. "Who art thou like in thy greatness?" Now, straight away, that should bring our minds to what we saw in chapter 28, where God mocks the king of Tyre with a very similar kind of question. You know, you've exalted yourself. You think you're wiser than Daniel. But if you think about it, there were many other earthly rulers that were much greater than Pharaoh. I mean, if you think historically, and I ask you to point out some great rulers from this period of history, not all of you, in fact, probably not many of you, would even think of Pharaoh as one of them. Maybe the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus or that type of thing, but this Pharaoh, he certainly appears in the Bible and the text, and Egypt was a powerful kingdom, but he's not on the list of the top ones we generally consider. So we've got to ask that question, just as we saw in 28, chapter 28, the power behind the king, just who is and what is in view here. Now, it was interesting. This was a slide from Chuck Misler's PowerPoint notes, and I just thought this was interesting. He says, a subtle tone here, somewhat analogous to Ezekiel 28, where God clearly reaches through the king of Tyre and those idioms to speak to Satan. There are hints of that same kind of thing here, but not as strong. Daniel 10 presents an angelic messenger, a bizarre supernatural conflict going on invisibly behind the powers that be in the world. That same perspective seems to be behind the Pharaoh of Egypt. So Chuck says exactly, in a sense, what I'm saying. And I did my study. When I study, I tend to go through the text, I make my own notes, and then I look at commentaries and I see kind of how far off I was, whether I was off on a tangent or whether others have kind of seen the same things. Now, the reason this taunt, if you like, is so devastating, this is the who is like, God is saying to Pharaoh, who is like you? It's because it's a phrase that is reserved exclusively for Yahweh in the Hebrew Scriptures. If you like, it's the ultimate expression of God's unique, incomparable holiness. You see, there is no one like our God. And that's the problem with the things that Pharaoh was saying, the things the king of Tyre was saying, and even Nebuchadnezzar previously. You see, Moses sang it at the Exodus and says, who is like you, O Lord God, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then the psalmist declares in Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? And of course, it's rhetorical because the answer is, there is no one like our God. And then Micah, the prophet Micah, his very name means who is like Yahweh. So this idea of God as incomparable is seen throughout the Old Testament particularly. So when Pharaoh or the king of Tyre or Nebuchadnezzar look out at their empires and they think, who is like me in my greatness? They're committing, in a sense, the ultimate sin. This incomparability claim. They're claiming an attribute that belongs solely to the Creator. And of course, we were told of the king of Tyre that he would be brought down. Isaiah speaks of the fact that the nations will look on and go, really? Is this the one that weakened the nations? And so here Pharaoh and the power behind him ultimately are going to be brought down. So let's go through the rest of the text. And verse 3 says, behold the Assyrian. Take note of that. We're going to come back and read through the rest of this text now, but I want to highlight some things as we go through. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants. Has sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Okay, so straight away we're getting a picture of something here that is huge. All right, that's clear from the text. This tree that is being described is bigger and greater than the other trees round about. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. And his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. And then we're told this, all the fowls of heaven. Now, if you've read through Scripture, you'll recognize that when the fowls of heaven are mentioned, it's never a good thing. Birds are always pictured in various contexts as being emissaries of Satan. I think of Matthew 13 and the parables of the wheat and the tares. You know, this idea of the fowls coming and stealing away, snatching away the seed. And there's many other references we could give you that the fowls of heaven, the birds, are always pictured in a negative context. Even when Jesus says, consider the birds of the air, it's a negative comparison because it's saying, Solomon, in all his glory, was not like one of these. And anyway, we read, the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Okay, so the picture that's being given to us is much broader, much bigger than initially we would maybe think it is. Thus, was he fair in his greatness in the length of his branches? For his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God. Now we're straight away back to Eden, just as we were in Ezekiel 28. Could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. It's a really interesting picture this is painting. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height and hast shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains. And in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. I mean, this is way beyond the context of Egypt, and yet it's being used as an example of the kind of judgment that's going to come upon Pharaoh. Verse 13 carries on. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain. It's kind of almost like a picture of vultures there. And all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves by their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death. And look at this, to the nether parts of the world. Strange idiom, strange idea to talk about a tree being kind of cast down to hell. So clearly we understand there's got to be more going on here. In the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. Again, this reference of going down to hell, to pit, Hades, Sheol, those interchangeable expressions that are used in the Old Testament. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof. Interesting. And the great waters were stayed. I mean, this is clearly, the idea is linking this to the flood, to the great waters, that God allowed the waters to go to a certain level, but no further. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. In other words, they're going to look at the judgment that God is bringing and they'll know that it's just, that it's right. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. And then the last verse says, to whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shall thou be brought down with the trees of Eden. Strange expressions. Unto the nether parts of the earth, thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. And then we have this little kind of almost postscript, this note at the end. This is Pharaoh. And all his multitude, saith the Lord God. In other words, that picture we've just seen, Pharaoh's just like that. That's what we're seeing. So let's try and pull back the curtain, if we can, on this. So the language, as we said, goes far beyond Pharaoh or even Assyria. The last verse tells Pharaoh to look at what has just been described, because the same is going to happen to you. So what is it that we've just read? Well, let's just go back to that opening verse, or the verse 3, where we really get into it. And we read, first of all, behold the Assyrian. Now, that should grab our attention. Why? Well, because this is a title that we see recurring throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the consistent titles that's used of the person we refer to as Antichrist. In fact, there's actually 33 titles in the Old Testament for this individual, and there's 13 given in the New. We tend to use Antichrist as the common one, but there's many other titles that he's known by in Scripture. In Isaiah 10, verse 5, we read there, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. And clearly the context is speaking of this world leader who is to come. In Isaiah 14, 25, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Again, prophetically speaking of what's going to happen in the days to come when we get into the tribulation. And Antichrist will lead his armies against Israel. In Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and it goes on, it says, he will deliver us from the Assyrian. Speaking of God delivering Israel from this individual, this coming charismatic world leader that's going to come onto the world stage. So the Assyrian is used as a localized archetype of the ultimate end times oppressor of Israel. Ezekiel 31, structurally, from what we've just seen, links the pre-flood world Eden is spoken of, the time of the flood. The fall of Assyria and the coming judgment on Egypt. All of these are kind of wrapped together in this chapter. So let's just talk about the pre-flood world. And what is it that we glean and can understand from this? Well, the text implies that there were once great majestic trees in Eden and beyond. You know, far greater than anything that we know of today. And these are used as an example of the pride of the Assyrian. Now just think for a second. I'm going to mention this comment in a moment. But if this is just an allegory, how does it work? How can you be compared to something that doesn't actually exist? In what way is that a good comparison? You see, Ezekiel explicitly places this majestic cedar in Eden, the garden of God, as we've seen, verse 8 and 9. We're told that it grew so massive because the waters made it great. The deep set it up on high. And again, that echoes the pre-flood world that we know from the Bible, where the waters of the deep were that which nourished the earth. Up until the time of the flood, it hadn't rained on the earth. The waters came up from within the ground. So just consistently, even though the comments, the wording implies that's exactly what we're looking at. Now, let me again just remind you, Acts 17:11. Be Berean, search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. But John Corson makes this comment. He says, types and shadows are wonderful. They are the pictures God paints for us. But a shadow is only real because a real solid object is casting it. If you throw out the historical literal reality of the text, you are chasing a shadow with nothing cast in it. You lose the foundation. What I'm saying is, if this isn't pointing back to something that actually existed, something real, the actual model doesn't work. Spurgeon himself says, I do not drop the literal meaning of a text to take up a spiritual one, but I take the literal first and then build the spiritual upon it, because then it makes sense. All right, let's go back into this then. So something seems to have occurred that caused the cutting down of these trees, which Ezekiel uses to point to what is coming to Pharaoh. Now, interestingly, the ancient Jewish literature, and amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls are fragments found of the Book of Giants, and we also have the Book of Enoch. Now, these aren't biblical books, but there are some interesting things in there. And they tell us of a cutting down of these great pre-flood trees. Seems to be consistent with what Ezekiel's telling us. Now, in a spiritual sense here, the suggestion is that these real trees were analogous to angelic beings, or sometimes in various versions, commentaries, and ancient Jewish literature referred to as watchers. These angelic beings from before the flood that were supposed to be guardians overshadowing the earth. And these trees, their immense height, sprawling branches, deep root systems, were indicative of these angels' overwhelming power and resources, but also of the widespread corruption that it brought to the earth. And we know, of course, what we're told in Genesis chapter 6 about these angels who rebelled, who left their first estate. And so they were cut down. Now, this is speaking of the angels, because they grew intensely arrogant. They ravaged the earth's natural resources and led humanity into systemic rebellion against the Creator. But the picture of the trees is used to describe, in a sense, what they did. It doesn't follow if there's nothing real to reference against, if you see what I'm saying. So the actual pre-flood cutting down of these trees. All right, Ezekiel tells us that when God cuts the tree down, its branches fall into the valleys and it's driven down to Sheol to be with those who go down to the pit. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and Jude verse 6, the judgment of the angels who send in the lead up to the flood, sometimes again referred to as the watchers, is tied directly to the narrative of the flood. And they were cast down into Tartarus, or the pit, the abyss, the lowest part of hell, as the Greeks believed Tartarus was. These extra biblical sources tell us that these colossal trees were actually destroyed to prevent the physical giants, the Nephilim, from using their immense physical stature to climb and escape the rising waters of the flood. The idea is that these trees were so abnormally huge that there was the potential, and so they were chopped down. And again, this is consistent with what Ezekiel's saying. Every trace of these forbidden angelic hybrid civilization that existed had to be forcibly severed at the root. And again, This is why this chapter is so powerful. When Ezekiel tells Pharaoh that the great cedar of Lebanon, again, Assyria and the Assyrian, was nourished by the deep waters, but ultimately chopped down by foreigners and sent to Sheol, his audience would have immediately pictured this exact pre-flood flood judgment from the context and the things that Ezekiel says that we've already seen. He's telling the powers of his day that the exact same axe that leveled the trees and thereby the giants before the flood is coming for them. You see, without any historical context, without any historical basis, that threat, that judgment means very little. So God's essentially telling Pharaoh, you think you're an immortal cosmic power, if you like. The spiritual entities behind the great pre-flood rebellion thought the same thing. They were nourished by the deep. They grew arrogant, and I brought an axe to them at the flood. Assyria also later became a historical monument to that same pride. And now you, Pharaoh, are next. So we've got these three things. The way back in the past, then we've got the historical context of Assyria, and then the threat to Pharaoh is you are now going to be judged in the same way. Observing that the entity behind this great cedar tree is the same spiritual authority that animates the Assyrian, that's the Antichrist, seems to be, again, a key principle of biblical hermeneutics. This is kind of understanding that one of the things that we read about, or we commentators speak about, is the law of double reference. The text will speak about one thing, but it's also speaking directly about another thing at the same time. And it seems to be the case here with this character, the one we refer to as Antichrist. So just as Satan was a spiritual power animating the king of Tyre, we saw that clearly in chapter 28, and the king of Babylon also, Isaiah 14, there's a specific high-ranking spiritual principality has historically animated the brutal anti-God empires of this world. And Assyria was the first global empire to brutally scatter and attempt to eliminate the northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, the spiritual entity driving Assyria became, if you like, the blueprint for the final Assyrian. That's why that name applies. Who will attempt to do the same thing to the whole world in the end times. Ezekiel 31 isn't just a poem about a tree. It's a design warning from the God of the past, the present, and the future. In the past, from what we're seeing here, seemingly, God judged the pride of the fallen angels, the trees of Eden, by cutting them down and sending them to the pit. And again, alluded to in Peter, in the book of Jude, and also extra-biblical sources like the book of Enoch and the book of Giants and so on. The present, in Ezekiel's day, God used Nebuchadnezzar to cut down the historical empire of Assyria as a physical manifestation of the same judgment. And then the immediate prophecy relates to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh is about to suffer the same fate. And of course, then there's the future prophecy, this final ultimate Assyrian, again, the Antichrist, who arrives with that same towering, arrogant pride, will ultimately be broken by the spoken word of God and cast alive into the lake of fire. The same theme, and it all seems to emanate, this idea of these judgments seem to emanate all from what existed before the flood in Eden, when God originally created this world, when it was awesome, when it was wonderful, it was beyond our comprehension in many respects. Now, tremendous stumps, just allow me that. No. These are just pictures of what we're told are just lava flows that have just solidified, and they're just rock. There's no volcanic activity anywhere near these sites. There's no actual evidence of any lava near any of these sites. It's interesting that you look, and on some of the pictures, you can clearly see what looks like, it just appears like tree rings. They can't be, of course. But these exist all around the world. Stumps. And they're just geological formations. There can't be anything more than that, of course, because, you know, that would be nonsense, wouldn't it? This section we're in, we're seeing these seven oracles against Egypt. Firstly, we saw Pharaoh as a sea monster or crocodile, linked directly to the Nile. The crocodiles of the Nile are famous. Again, cast out, devoured, and the nation is to be restored to a lowly status after 40 years, which it's remained. We saw that in chapter 29. Again, Egypt was to be given to Nebuchadnezzar as a spoil because he didn't get any spoil out of Tyre. third judgment oracle was that Egypt will be overthrown together, its allies, its wealth, its princes, its cities. The fourth one, that the arms of Egypt will be broken by the arms of the king of Babylon. This is what we looked at last week. And then what we've just seen again, Pharaoh pictured as one of these mighty cedars is cut down and enters the underworld in disgrace. And then as we move into this last chapter now, there's this lament over Pharaoh, the crocodile of Egypt, this great river beast, destroyed by the king of Babylon. And then finally, a funeral dirge, if you like, that's sung at the descent of Egypt into the underworld, into the abyss. So this chapter is the climax of the prophecies against Egypt. This is where we conclude this judgment. And it is very kind of theatrical. It's very dark. It's a heavy chapter. It's divided into two distinct funeral laments that we'll look at. It's spoken over Pharaoh and all those that are associated with him. But it also acts as a massive kind of curtain drop on the first half of Ezekiel's ministry. So if you remember, we've got chapter 1 through 3. It's the call of Ezekiel from 4 through to 24. It's God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, which has explained why God is going to bring this judgment. From 25 to 32, we've just seen them. We're seeing the conclusion of God's judgment on the surrounding nations. But then we're going to, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll pick up in chapter 33, and we're going to begin this incredible section that speaks of the restoration of God's people to their land. All right, so that's what's coming. But let's just take this last chapter, chapter 32. Just a quick overview. Firstly, we're going to see this kind of picture of the monster that's hauled out of the river. This kind of sea monster, if you like, or river monster. And God's going to shift the imagery from the towering cedar that we've just seen to this terrifying monster, dragon or whatever else, that's threshing in the rivers, muddying the waters with its feet. Verses 3 through 6, then the great catch and slaughter of this. And God throws his massive net over the monster using a coalition of nations. And he hauls Egypt onto the dry land and leaves its carcass there to rot on the mountains and fills the valleys, feeding the birds and the beasts of the earth. This is all the idea that's going to be given us. Then from 7 through 10, there's like a cosmic blackout and terror. Now we can't help when we read this in a second, you'll see. And I'm not going to go through it in detail. I'll leave you to do that if you want to do it. But there are a number of parallels that you're going to see here with what is coming upon the earth. God's going to darken the sun, the moon, the stars over Egypt, wrapping the land in pitch black judgment. And this sudden collapse strikes sheer terror into the hearts of the distant foreign kings and nations. At the end of this first section, we're going to read this the imagery that's presented to us is grounded in military reality. The sword of the king of Babylon is coming. The waters of the Nile, once muddied by Egypt's pride, will settle and flow smooth as oil because there'll be no humans or cattle left to disturb them. All right, so let's look at the text. And it came to pass in the 12th year, so it's a year after now, we just the previous chapter. In the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations. Thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is a major part of this group of nations that bring this judgment, that God uses him as a vessel, as a tool. Verse 4, then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field and will cause all the fowls of heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. Again, that reference to fowls of heaven, never a good picture in Scripture. Verse 5, and I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy hide. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains and to the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Now this just sounds just like what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So once again, this is that kind of law of double reference, where we've got something specific that God was speaking about Egypt at that time, and yet we can't help but see the picture of what is coming in the coming tribulation. And all the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the heart of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. Again, we're talking of Nebuchadnezzar. By the swords of the mighty, I will cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them, and they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. I will destroy also the beast thereof from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then I will make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. Again, just saying that the power, the influence that Egypt had is just going to be greatly diminished. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full, when I shall smite all of them that dwell therein, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, and for all her multitudes, saith the Lord God. There's real overtones of Revelation 17 and 18 here. As God will eventually bring judgment upon this false church, this false religious system that's spoken of in Revelation 17, and then the judgment is declared in Revelation 18. How the world looks on is astonished by the things that happen. It's the same idea, the same kind of concept. The world was amazed that Israel's this great superpower could be just brought to nothing. And as we've already seen, that declaration that God says they would never rise to be a power again, and they haven't. The second part of this dirge, if you like, from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Again, we're going to see Egypt's descent into the Sheol now. So this picture, which again just goes beyond the natural to look at the supernatural reality behind the arrogance, the pride, and everything else. And Ezekiel's told to wail for Egypt, symbolically cast them down to the netherworld. When Egypt arrives in Sheol, the mighty elite warriors who die before them mockingly greet them from the depths of the pit. Look at these verses. It came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Again, we've spoken before. When we speak of the pit, again, Hades, which is the Greek, Sheol, the Hebrew, all these expressions, they're referring to this place that we can also use the expression hell, but we're not talking about the lake of fire. The lake of fire is this place of eternal judgment. Nobody yet has gone into or been cast into the lake of fire, the eternal hell. The one we're talking about here is the temporary judgment holding place where the departed souls of the unrighteous go waiting for the judgment. We read in the end of Revelation that the dead and hell will give up the dead that are in them, and they will stand before the great white throne of God, and they will be judged according to their works. And we're told very clearly that those not found in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, will be cast into hell, the lake of fire. The very first person, individual, that will end up in the eternal hell is Antichrist and his compatriot, the false prophet, as typically we refer to him. These two individuals will be the first to go into hell. Ultimately, Satan will be cast into hell, and so will all of the fallen angels, the Nephilim, the ones we mentioned earlier. But for now, those that have deceased, those that have died without the Lord, they're all in this place of judgment, place of torment, but it's a holding place. Verse 19, we go on. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. I mean, this arrogant boast. So you've got no place to say these kind of things. You're going to be brought to nothing. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. One of the things you clearly see from this is that this is one of the clearest kind of pictures of hell that we have in Scripture. the comments and things that are mentioned. It's not a place of partying. It's not a place of revelry. I've heard so many unbelievers over the years that have made comments about, oh, well, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be a place that people enjoy. It's not going to be a place where people can go and party and enjoy and revelry. It's not going to be anything like that. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of torment. The big distinction, by the way, just as an aside, between the hell that we're speaking of in these verses and the lake of fire is in the lake of fire, God's presence will not be there. But for now, even God's presence can be felt. Psalm 139 reminds us, even if I were to make my bed in the depths of Sheol, even there God would find. So in that context, there seems to be the idea that there's a place here where there's still an acknowledgement of God's presence. The real scary thing about the lake of fire is that God's presence will not be there. That's why on the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's way bigger than maybe we perceive. Jesus is the first and so far the only one who has ever experienced that separation from the Father. And he did it on account of our sin. I've used this example before. Many years ago, Joy and myself were out and we were with our friends Matt and Abby. And we were at just a place, there was lots of animals and things. There was kind of a country farm thing. And Marla was only little at the time. And she was looking at the little fluffy bunnies, which was sweet and cute. Then we were all gone. It's like, Marla, come on, we're off. You know, so we started walking away. And I was a distance from here to the wall away. And I could see, you know, where she was. But she'd lost sight of me. And suddenly she kind of stopped looking at the fluffy bunnies. She got bored with that. So she went to kind of find us. And she looked, she couldn't see us. And there was a look of sheer panic on her face. And straight away, I called out to her. And she looked and she saw me. She came running over. But it was that moment of being separated from her Father. And it's a poor analogy, but maybe you just get the idea that Jesus was completely cut off from his Father for us. The real horror of hell, and I'm talking about the lake of fire, the eternal place of judgment, is that people that are there will be cut off from the very presence of God. And we cannot imagine the emptiness, the torment of that. Some of you will have experienced through life being in love, and then that relationship comes to an end. And that feeling of emptiness, the feeling of having lost something that was dear and precious. And you'll know that there's a kind of a tangible element to that. That's nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we are cut off from the very presence of God. Even, you know, we're told that God causes the sun, the rain to fall, to shine, to rain on the just and the unjust, even now. Everybody in the world experiences the blessings of God, whether they acknowledge them or not. But ultimately, to be cut off from the very presence of God, that is the horror of hell. And that's not to say for a second that the actual torments that are spoken of in Scripture are not real. I believe absolutely they're real. Everything that's described in Scripture, I believe. So this last little section then, this is the second part of this. From verse 22 to 30, it's the roll call of the slain. And we're going to see these nations that are part of this confederacy, this group with Egypt. And he's going to give us, Ezekiel's going to give us a kind of chilling, claustrophobic tour of the graveyard of these fallen empires. Egypt looks around and sees that they're surrounded by the graves of all the other giants who once terrorized the land of the living. I mean, it's a scary thought, isn't it? That rather than being there and it's like a wonderful thing and I'll hear all my friends, it's suddenly they're all in this place of the departed and there's no possibility of parole. We're going to see reference to Assyria and her company, to Elam, that's what we today know as Iran, and her multitude. Meshach and Tubal, these are names that we're going to see later on in the book. But they're the kind of northern nomadic warrior tribes on the steppes of Russia or Turkey, that kind of area above the Middle East as we think of it. Edom, of course, the area of Jordan today, and her kings and princes, and the princes of the north and the Sidonians. So let's read on. Asher is there, and all her company. His graves are about him. all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Oh, if only unbelievers would read things like this and start to grasp the horror of being out of God's favor, out of God's will, in a place of God's judgment. Verse 24 goes on, there is Elam, as I say, modern day Iran, and all her multitude. Interesting expression, isn't it? When you think of Iran today and the multitude, all the proxies of Iran that are so intent on annihilating Israel. There is Elam and all her multitude. And again, what I'm saying is that these were specific judgments spoken at that time, which God did indeed mete out. But there's also a prophetic picture here of things that are yet to come. Fallen by the sword, which had gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. And then there is Meshech, Tubal, and all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. And then we've got this interesting verse, verse 27 of Ezekiel 32. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war, and they have lain their swords under their heads, but their iniquities shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty of the land of the living. Why is this interesting? Because we have this expression, the mighty that are fallen, and it's the same expression that is used in Genesis 6 of the Nephilim. The Hebrew is the Ha-Gibborim. And Ezekiel is intentionally playing on those words here. He's looking down into the underworld, as it were. He's noting that these proud and terrifying empires, like Egypt, Assyria, are being forced asleep in the exact same dark compartment of Sheol as the Nephilim, these fallen ones that God brought judgment upon. It's a scary thought. But interesting that, again, in this chapter, Ezekiel's going back to that pre-flood and the things that led to the flood. Verse 28, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, that shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. There is Edom, her kings, and all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north and all of them of the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain and the terror, and they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear the shame with them that go down to the pit. This reference, repeatedly we've seen this, to the uncircumcised, yes, it's speaking of those who are non-Jewish. But it also, there's a deeper meaning to that, because it's the cutting away of the flesh. It's those that have not come to that place. For us, in our understanding, it's those that have not come to the place where they have separated themselves from the flesh life. That's the part of the bigger picture here. And the last few verses. Again, Pharaoh sees this massive graveyard of broken empires. And it takes a grim, tragic comfort in the fact that he's not alone in his ruin. I mean, if that's the comfort you've got, it's not much comfort. He and his entire army will lie uncircumcised among those that will be slain by the sword. So we read the last couple of verses. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. As you look around and just see this carnage, in a sense, of those that God has brought judgment upon, the reality of the judgment. And then there's this quote effectively from him. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Wow. Heavy stuff. That's where we'll leave it for this morning. We'll pick it up, chapter 33, in 2 weeks' time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to review these scriptures that maybe normally we wouldn't read, we wouldn't study. And Lord, just to see just glimpses of your bigger picture, your plan, your purpose. Lord, the the types, the models that speak of things, Lord, that are overwhelming. But Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you you're a God who does bring judgment and justice. And Lord, Father, we recognize that the judgment that was meted out against Egypt and these other nations was done so because of the way they treated your people, because of the way they treated Israel. Oh, Father, we again just pray for Israel. We pray for the time when, as a nation, their eyes will be open. We pray, Lord, too, for your church. We pray, Lord, you give us wisdom in these days in which we live, where there is so much deception abounding. And we pray, Lord, for that wisdom, that you would help us to navigate, Lord, through all of the things that are going on around us right now. And Lord, to recognize, too, that the things that you spoke of in the past, the judgments that were meted out, Lord, we're going to see the same thing again. Lord, as we read in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And Lord, we are going to see again the same judgments, the same things coming upon the nations of this world. So Lord, help us to reach out, to warn those that we love, so they don't end up in this predicament as we've just been reading of this morning. Lord, we just ask you, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, give us wisdom. We continue to grow in grace. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, may God bless you. Well done for staying awake through a very warm morning. Let's go and spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.